All right. Martin, am I on? All right. Well, man, that was heavy, but it's definitely from the Lord. And so I'm not going to start with a joke today. That's for sure. Let's just pray, huh? Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that you do speak to our hearts and that you give people a word. And I thank you so much, God, that you've given Raph a word this morning for us, the church, your bride. And even as a single person, somebody who's not married, it just speaks to the heart and it cuts deep. And at the end of the day, it's what are we going to do with that truth? And so we don't just want to leave here convicted, we want to leave here changed. And so I pray that as we get into the scriptures today, God, that you would be present with us, that you would be anointing this time, that you would be speaking to our hearts on another very serious subject. In Jesus' name, amen. There once lived a man named John Huss. Has anybody heard of him? John Huss? An awesome guy. If you haven't, look him up. Google him. On July 6th, 1415, he was martyred. What had happened was the Catholic Church had dressed him up in all of his priestly garments, and they brought him out before the people, and they stripped him of each garment, one by one, just stripped him of these garments, signifying him being stripped of his ministry. And then they took this brother, our brother, and they tied him to a stake in his underwear. And they doused him with oil, and they lit him on fire. And you read stories like this, and you're like, man, that's crazy that that kind of stuff happened back in the days. And you forget that it happens today. And that guys like John Huss, they still exist today. And it's amazing because as he was burning on that stake, he prayed this. He said, "Dear Jesus, it is for you I endure this cruel death. Have mercy on my enemies." That sound like somebody else's prayer when they were dying? Jesus. Stephen, the man we're going to learn about today. The people in the audience, as he was being burnt at the stake, said they could hear him at the top of his lungs singing psalms to the Lord as he's burning to death. Just singing psalms to the Lord. The people who were burning him feared that his followers would take his remains and make relics out of them, that they burn him into dust and they just spread him over a lake. And so his followers left that gathering and they had started what we know as the Moravian Brethren, one of the largest, most powerful mission agencies of the gospel that ever existed. Produced men like John Wesley, who went and took the gospel into America. As a matter of fact, most, if not every single person in this room, owes some of their knowledge, at least, of Jesus to this man named John Huss. Murdered for the gospel's sake. Murdered because he stood for righteousness and would not bend. 100 years later, Martin Luther had come upon this man, John Huss's sermon notes, and he began to read through them, and he was quoted as saying, "I cannot understand why such a gentle man would be put to death for expounding the scriptures in such an incredible way." Why was John Huss burned at the stake? Because he expounded the scriptures. Because he said, it's not right that just you know what the Bible says and you twist it to your own demise. The people need to know what God has to say. The people need to know what the Word of God says. He was burned and slaughtered for the gospel. For the preaching of the Word of God expositionally. In Huss's day, it was the Catholic Church that was trying to shut him up. It was the Catholic Church that executed him. In Stephen's day, here in Acts chapter 6, It's a different religious group. It's the Jews. And so both men are executed because they wouldn't shut up about Jesus. Both men are executed because they had a heart and a desire that all men would know the God of the Bible. And so, and as I'm reading this, listen, these aren't rare occurrences. This has happened all throughout church history to many brothers and sisters fed to lions. We have many copies of this in the library, the Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can just read about our brothers and sisters who gave everything for the Lord, who wouldn't back down. If you want to buy the book, you can get it from Leishan, the bookworm. See that plug there? You can go on, just this week I went on Voice of the Martyrs. You type it into Google, it's persecution.com or persecution.org. And you could read of today, people, our brothers, our sisters, imprisoned for the gospel, killed for the gospel. We have such luxury in the Western world. And so often we take it for granted, the fact that we can just grab this book, we can just read it. We can read it. We can get in the Word. We have it in our own language. We're not persecuted for it. We can meet on a midweek and just share in the love of Jesus and worship God together. We can do those things because we live in a free society. But most, not some, most Christians, most of our brothers and sisters don't have that luxury. And so, if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We're going to see a real historical account of the first recorded martyr of the church. And you may be thinking, why is such a heavy topic? Well, look, I didn't pick it. It's just the next chapter in the book of Acts. And so in Acts chapter 6, and while you're turning there, let's give you a breakdown so you'll be able to follow me, because we're just going to kind of do a reading of this, and I'll, as we're going, commentate on it. It's a lot of scripture. But it starts with the beginning of Stephen's ministry. The whole middle section, which is most of today, is going to be Stephen's sermon to the religious leaders. And then we see how Stephen's sermon or ministry ends. So Stephen here is going to preach the longest message in the book of Acts, like 51 verses. All right, most people, the Apostle Paul, these guys, it's like 10, 12 verses. Stephen's like 51. You may be thinking, Jimmy, when are you going to preach a short sermon? Answer, never, right? Okay, verse 8, chapter 6. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." And I want to just stop really quick right there and just say, listen, he wasn't just that guy who waited tables. Remember what we learned last week? There was a need in the church. It was brought to the elders and they said, let's appoint some people. And the first of the seven that were named was this man, Stephen. This man, Stephen, was named. And he didn't just do the practical work. He ministered the gospel. He ministered the gospel to people. The highest calling in life is doing whatever God has called you to do. And so often what we do is we elevate ministries. But the fact of the matter is, whatever God has called you to do is the highest calling God has on your life at this moment. So for some of you, maybe that's the captain of a ship. That's the highest calling God has on your life at this moment. As far as, you know, ministry goes. It could be a stay-at-home mom. It's the hardest job on the planet. Do that. If it's waiting tables, do that. I remember being back in California, and I thought, wow, this is great. You know, I was waiting. It was the year before I came here. And I knew I was coming here, but I had gone home to serve my family. That was the express purpose of why I went back to California. I wanted to serve my family. And somebody asked me to do a Bible study at their house. And I began to do this Bible study, and I'm not even saying I'm good now, but I was horrible then. And I would just, but God was blessing it. And it began to grow and people began to come. And I was even like, what in the world do they want to hear me for? And I'm there, but God was moving. They came for the Lord. And I was there and they were just feasting on the Word. And it began to grow and people were getting saved, baptized. It was insane. And I was sharing it at the time with another guy. And all of a sudden, I felt so clearly God speak to my heart and say, you need to give this to this guy. And you need to just turn it over. And I'm like, but wait a second, this couldn't be God. This couldn't be God. I mean, I'm ministering the Word of God. What higher calling could there be? And God said, changing diapers. And I thought, but wait a second, I'm teaching the Word of God. And no, it's changing diapers. That's the ministry God had for me in that season of my life. And wherever you're at, in whatever season you're at in your life, whatever ministry God has called you to right now, be faithful to that ministry. Stephen was faithful in the small things. He was waiting the tables, right? He was a man of the word. He was waiting tables. And then we learn that look at this man, full of faith and power, he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. As he was faithful in the small things, God began to give him more. And so in verse 8, we see him do these great signs and wonders. And God is using Stephen. Look at verse 9. And then there arose, as God's using this man in a powerful way, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenes, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And they secretly induced men, or they induced men to lie, and say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Okay, so you can't beat him, you cheat him, right? And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that of this Jesus of Nazareth, that he's going to destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And so the people had clearly heard Stephen teaching and expounding and reasoning the scriptures with them in the synagogues as they would do in those days. Clearly they had heard him doing this, and yet the scripture says that no one could resist his wisdom. No one could resist the wisdom and the spirit in which he spoke. And it reminds me of the promise that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. He says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And you'll see throughout this short passage that we have of Stephen's life, you'll see the parallels between Stephen and Jesus in their treatment, in the way that the religious people treated them. And first, if you look at the text, they hired false witnesses, verses 11 and 12. Then they stirred up the people who accused him of attacking the law of Moses and the temple, in verses 13 and 14. And after listening to his witness, third thing, they execute him. Very similar to our Lord Jesus. And so, and don't you love this? Look at verse 15. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him. Okay, how many know this is not, they're not looking pleasantly at him. They're not just like, oh, this is great, you know. No, it's like daggers in the eyes, just that looking steadfastly at Stephen. They saw his face as the face of an angel. Stephen's face is glowing, all right? This guy is, he doesn't even need to bear witness. His face says it all. It's like a light bulb, right? He's radiating. And certainly the Jews that are there in this council, in this gathering, knew the scriptures. I mean, Jewish children at the age of 5 were memorizing the Torah. Okay, they knew Exodus 34. They knew Moses and how he came down from the mountain. His face, he was just shining, right? He's glowing. And now they're accusing this man of blaspheming Moses, and his face is just lighting up like an angel. As if God is saying, This guy's on the same team as Moses. He's not blaspheming Moses, okay? He's a faithful servant of mine, just like Moses. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, the high priest, which is Caiaphas, by the way, the guy who had Jesus killed, right, still on the job, said, are these things so? They bring the accusation before the council about Stephen, and then Caiaphas says, are these things so? And immediately we see this open door for Stephen, don't we? He's been given the opportunity to speak the truth. And what does he do with that opportunity? Well, he preaches the longest sermon in Acts. That's what he does with it. He sees this open door. And the question I have for you this morning is, what do you do with the open doors God gives you? Because God gives us open doors. And especially when we're praying, Lord, use me. Give me an open door. I just want to speak a word of truth into somebody's life. I want to share the love of Jesus with somebody. God, I know what it's like to feel just like nothing I do satisfies. And I also know now, after being saved by you, Jesus, I know the feeling of just absolute joy and bliss. No matter what I'm going through, I know the feeling of contentment because I know you. I know the feeling of forgiveness because I know you. And taking the open doors that God gives us and speaking up for Jesus. There are opportunities in my own life that I've let pass by that I thought, man, I wish I could have just gone back. And man, I wish I could have that opportunity again. But I can't dwell on that. I got to see the future as an open door and say, man, God is going to continue to give me open doors to speak the truth in love to people. And we need to take those opportunities. And Stephen did. Look at verse 2. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. And now Stephen's going to give them this journey, this trip through the scriptures. And what he's going to do, I'm going to help you so that you can follow along with me a little better. He's going to take them through the scriptures. And he's going to bring to the surface three main characters. He mentions numerous people, but there's three main characters: Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. And there's a point behind all that he's doing here. He's going to bring about the common denominator between them, which we'll see in a moment. And in his defense, he's going to drive home the point that they're blind to God's revelation. They're blind to God's revelation of the promised deliverer, and that this isn't something new. That their forefathers, that the nation of Israel in general has always been blind to God's revelations. God brings about prophets. They're like, well, we don't know. You get out of here. You know, and it was a common theme and occurrence and pattern in the history of Israel. And so he says in verse 2 there at the end, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in where? In Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Because Stephen begins by reminding them that God appeared to Father Abraham, not in the holy place, not in the holy city, but in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia was just paganism at its height, right? They worshiped moon goddesses there. It was a nutty place. But Stephen's like, yeah, God didn't meet Abraham, Father Abraham, in the holy place. He met him. He met him in a very worldly, very ugly place, and he called him out. And maybe some of you are in an ugly place right now. Maybe you're not in a good place. I'm not talking about geographically. I'm here in Mallorca, and it's snowing. What's going on, right? I'm not talking about geographically. In your own life, maybe you're in the pits, man. Let's just be honest. You don't know how to get out. You don't know up from down. The Lord will meet you right where you're at. That's the beauty of the Lord Jesus. He comes and he meets us right where we're at. And so he reminds us that it's not about the place. Verse 3, and God said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Stephen retracing the beginnings. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he, God, promised to give to him a possession and to his descendants after him. See, Abraham owned no land at this point. He didn't own land. What he did own was a promise. He had a promise from God. And even at the end of his life, he didn't have like all this property. He had a cave in which he bought in Genesis 23 to bury his wife in. He didn't have a lot of the material things you'd think a patriarch of God would have. But one thing he did have, and that was a promise. And some of you have received promises from God. And a word from the Lord today is you need to hold fast to those promises because God is faithful to his word. God's faithful to his word. And he will meet you in his perfect timing. And whatever that promise is to your life. And here we see God has given Abraham. Stephen's like, man, remember, this is a sermon Stephen's preaching. He's like, God gave that promise to Abraham. And Abraham trusted him for that promise. But verse 6, God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell where? In a foreign land, Egypt, not the holy places again. And that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. What happened to Abraham's? What happened while Abraham's descendants were in Egypt? Away from the promised land. They grew and they multiplied. So Stephen here reiterating that. And he gave, verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. See, the point Stephen's making here is Abraham, he was saved by faith. It wasn't about the place. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. It wasn't about circumcision. The Jews in these days, they made, and they do today, even if you go to Israel, they make a big deal about laws and how laws save us and keeping ceremonies and keeping different holidays and being circumcised and we got to keep all these things in order so that we're in right standing before God. And it was never about having to be circumcised to be saved. It was never about that. His calling out of the land and his obedience to that calling came well before the covenant of circumcision. He believed in the promises of God and was saved. And I'm sure even... Yeah, I'm gonna skip that. I was going to say something about circumcision, but caught myself there. And so Abraham gives birth to Isaac. He's probably thinking, why not just a handshake, God, you know? So Abraham gives birth to Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And Abraham did all of that without a temple, by the way. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now Stephen's going to give them the cliff notes of this thing. He knows that his accusers, they know the story. He says, but God was with him. Joseph sold into slavery, but God is with him. He goes from Abraham to Joseph. Sold into slavery, but God is with him. Are you going through a tough time this morning? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. Just in the quietness of your own heart, are you going through difficult times? Because Joseph was. Joseph was sold into slavery. He was betrayed by his own family members. Know this, Christian, that even the most difficult circumstances you could ever face, God is with you. The scripture says God was with him. In the bleakest of moments, and sometimes when we feel like God himself has forsaken us, he hasn't. He's there. He knows. He was with Joseph. We can look at Joseph's life and take courage in it. He was betrayed. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused and almost raped by Potiphar's wife. Thrown into prison for years. This wasn't like an overnight stint in the county jail. For years in prison. He's going through a lot of stuff. And it's hard to see God in these circumstances. It's hard to see God sometimes in the most difficult of circumstances. But nevertheless, he's there. I've been through some difficult times in my life, but I think the most difficult are the ones that sometimes you feel like they're out of your control. You can't do anything about them. You wish you could, but you couldn't. And this week, I probably got some of the most devastating news I've ever had in my entire life. And I don't know, I'm not going to get into it because I don't want to share, and I don't have the liberty to share. But man, talk about your heart just falling into your feet. I mean, I know what it's like to feel like, God, why that? Why couldn't you have done something? Why is this happening? But I know that God is there. And I know that God loves. And I know that God acts. And I know that God hears. I know that he cares. It's like the poem Footprints. It's like, man, God, what happened? And we were walking and I see our footprints in the sand and everything was great. And then all of a sudden I only see one pair. What's the deal? Why'd you leave me? That was the most difficult time of my life. And in the poem he goes on to say, it was at that time that I carried you. And sometimes we need that. Sometimes we're going through the difficult times and we need God to just pick us up and carry us. So we don't get it. And though we may not get it with our human intellect, one thing we can know is that God knows and he cares. But God was with him, it says in verse 10, and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance or food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, I would have been complaining at that point, right? But Jacob, when he heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. And so Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem in the land of the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from his sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And Stephen goes on to preach, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they may not live. Again, the Egyptians at this point, they were fearful. We know the story. They were fearful at the growing number of Israelites. They showed up with 75, and at this point they were at like 2 million. Okay, so they're growing rapidly. As Dave Shirley says, all they had to do was make bricks and babies. That's it, right? That's just all they did. And so they were growing rapidly here, and in Egypt, by the way, not the holy city. And at this point, a decree goes out, you know the story next, to kill all the babies. Let's kill them all. We're afraid of this growing number in Israel, of these Israelites, these Jewish people. Let's kill all the babies. And at this time, verse 20, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, because of the killing of the babies on a little boat, you know the story, the little boat thing, is, you know. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Pharaoh's daughter gets a hold of him, brings him up as her own son. Here's where Joseph and Moses collide in the story. It's Stephen's sermon. Both men have this in common. It's this, that the first time around, they were rejected by God's people. Both men rejected by God's people, but yet they were received the second time around, weren't they? Just as Jesus will be. And this is the point that Stephen's trying to make. Just as you rejected the prophets and the patriarchs of old, so too the Jews were rejecting the greatest revelation that God ever had for them. They were rejecting the Messiah. Every prophet that came, oh, whatever, man, you're not of God. Oh, we don't want to hear it. Or are they just ignoring them? And the same thing happened with Jesus. Same thing happened with God's greatest revelation. He sends his Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And they reject him. And they kill him. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians, verse 22. All of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. That happens, right? You know, we're doing all that God is calling us to do and we're serving the Lord and God's people don't always understand. And then the next day, He appeared to two of them as they were fighting. Two of the Jewish men were fighting here. And he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you're brethren. Why do you do wrong to one another? But he who did wrong to his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? In other words, get out of here, Moses. Kick rocks. I don't want to talk to you. Get out of here. Who are you? Who do you think you are, Moses? You see the point Stephen's trying to make here? It's like Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, okay? Joseph's daddy is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had 12 sons who would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of it, they cast out Joseph. Israel, the children of Israel, cast aside Joseph and sent him in. That's our people, guys. That's what he's saying. This is our people. Cast him out. And now he's making the very same point with Moses. The very same point. The angry crowd was just saying to him in verse 11 of chapter 6, they were just saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. He's like, really? Really? Yet it was your fathers who rejected him, verse 27. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" they said to Moses. Verse 28, "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptians yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So the Jews reject Moses, and he goes and he takes a Gentile bride, and he has Gentile kids. Just as Jesus was rejected by the Jews, and he went and he took a Gentile bride in the church. And you see the parallels here. In verse 30, "And when 40 years had passed, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight." We know this story, the burning bush. "And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" Again, we see that pattern. God says, "I have seen, I have heard, and I am come. I have seen, I have heard, and now I come." Again, whatever we're going through, God sees it. He hears your cries as you cry out to him, and he is coming. Trust him to come at the right time, in the fullness of time, to deliver you. Then Stephen twists the knife here, verse 35. He's like, this Moses, who they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He's the one that God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." That prophet being Jesus, whom they were just rejected. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Moses goes up to the mountain to seek the Lord, and they're building a god. Okay, it's like, hey, come over to my house after. We'll make a god. That's how stupid that is, right? Verse 41, "And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hand." Remember, they collected all the jewelry, melted it, made a cow. "This God turned and gave them up to worship. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images of which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon.'" Stephen's like, you call me a blasphemer? You're accusing me of blasphemy. Our whole nation was carried away to Babylon. The whole nation was carried away for rejecting the law of God that had come supernaturally. The Ten Commandments. They were out worshiping a golden cow. How ridiculous does it get? It says that they sacrificed. Like, Molech. They worshiped the god Molech. You know what they used to do? They'd have these big metal gods that they'd made, Molech. And they would heat up their arms so hot that they'd be just piping red, orange. You know that look when metal gets that hot? And they'd take their babies, their firstborns, and they would just lay them on the altar and murder the children to the god of Molech, the god of success. That's what that god was, the god of prosperity and success. How many people are putting, figuratively speaking, metaphorically speaking, how many people are putting their children on the altar of Molech for prosperity and success? Well, I need a little bit more spending money. As your kid gets taught by MTV and evolutionists in the schools. We need to be there. We need to love our children in such a way that we're able to speak into their lives. They were murdering their children on the altar of Molech. We cringe and we think that's so incredibly disgusting, and yet abortion is legal in just about every country. And there's forgiveness in that, amen? There's forgiveness. In verse 44, he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to take it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find dwelling before the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" In other words, God doesn't have an address, right? He's omnipresent. He's the God who's created the heavens and the earth. We don't need to go to a specific place to talk to him. I'll never forget in VBS this last summer, talking with little Rafi. Suzanne here? Yeah. I was talking with little Rafi, and Loretta had just done a little message on prayer, on being able to just talk to God whenever we want. And so I was hanging out with Rafi right over around this area, and I was like, "So Rafi, what'd you think about that, huh? Pretty cool. You could talk to God whenever you want, right?" "No, I can't." "No, yes, you can." He's like, "No, I don't have his phone number." And I'm like, "Well, you don't really need his phone number. You're able to just talk to him whenever you want." "Yeah, but I don't know where he lives." You don't really need to know where he lives. You start to realize, well, it's a little bit more difficult to explain than you'd think. But it's not about the place. God has chosen, Ephesians 3:17, to make our hearts his home. He dwells in us. And keep the context, they were so bent about the temple, and Stephen's like, "It's not about the temple." How many of you know if the snow would have been like too heavy and this building would have caved in, we could have just met out in the square. And we could have just worshiped Jesus there, and we could have just had a Bible study there. It's not about this building. It's about the God of the building. This is just the place we congregate to worship him. The religious people at this point, their blood was boiling. And Stephen brings home some application here. I know you've been waiting for that. He brings home the application. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Okay, the Jews were brutal to the prophets. They tried to stone Moses. They put Isaiah in a tree trunk, tried to saw it in half. Jeremiah, he went to the dungeon how many times? I don't know. And then they took him out of the camp and they stoned him to death. You think of guys like Zechariah, they killed him in the temple. They were brutal to the prophets. He's like, "You guys accuse me of slighting Moses? You guys killed the prophets, and then you just killed the Messiah." And Jesus said, "These people, these kind of people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They got all the right words. They come to church on a Sunday. They raise their hand in worship. They attend small groups. They have a Bible on the coffee table. But their hearts are far from me." Just because, here's the application of this. Just because you go through the motions doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because you hang out with Christians doesn't mean you're right with God. What God is concerned with is the heart. Where is your heart? Is your heart inclined to worshiping the God of the Bible? It's about relationship. I never knew that, you see. I was baptized in the Catholic Church, and it always was like, "Yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross, he rose again from the dead, he lives in heaven, we're all his children," so I thought, and knew all this stuff. Intellectually, knew it, had it down. Orthodox Christianity, I could have recited it to you. I had no clue you could have a relationship with God. No clue. I did not even know that God wanted a relationship with me. But when that revelation came to me, as it's coming to you this morning, I had a choice on what I was going to do with that. And we'll get to that in 2 seconds, I promise. But what God desires, again, is intimacy. And I believe, listen, I believe with all my heart, because you can read something like that and be like, whoa, Stephen brought the heat right there, man. He was pretty harsh. But I believe with all my heart that Stephen was crying out for them to repent in verse 51. He's like, man, look at the history of our fathers. Look at the history. Please repent. Stop resisting. Stop. All God wants to do is shower you with his love and blessings, and you keep resisting. You keep kicking against the goads. Do you ever feel that way with family or friends or loved ones or children that you have? You ever feel that way where you're just like, sometimes you say harsh things, but the heart of it is you just want them to know Jesus. If just for 2 seconds, I always think this as I'm worshiping God. You know those moments where you're worshiping Jesus and he's just there and you feel his presence tangibly. And I just think to myself, if just for 2 seconds I could have my family members feel what I'm feeling right now and sense the presence of God, there's no way they could resist him. And sometimes I've been guilty of saying harsh things to my parents. But there's nothing I wouldn't give for them to know Jesus. There's nothing I wouldn't give to be able to sit in the front row with them and worship the same God together. And I believe and I trust that the Lord will reach them and the Lord will save them. But Stephen had a heart for these people. He loved these people. He desired that they come to know Jesus. And the reason I know that is because he knew Jesus. And that's Jesus' heart, that people come to know him, that people come into relationship and intimacy with him. And when they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. Okay, the truth of the gospel cuts to the heart. And there's only two ways you can react. You can reject or you can receive. Two ways you can, and today you may have been cut to the heart. The gospel has cut you to the heart. Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, rose again on the third day, and lives forevermore to make intercession for you. He's made a way for you to be right with him. But we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And unless you repent and give your life to Jesus, you're not going to see heaven and you're not going to be saved. That's the gospel. And it may cut to the heart, and you've got two decisions. You can either say, well, I think I'll just be indifferent about it and whatever. And when I get there, I'll talk to God about it. Not going to happen. Not going to work. Or you could reject, or you could just kick against it. Or you can just receive the love and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that he has for you. There's no life like walking with Jesus, I'll tell you that. I've had a lot of things in my life. I've been blessed. My grandpa won the lottery, okay? Get off, right? Ain't going to satisfy. You have it all, not going to satisfy. Always want more. Jesus is so satisfying. Such a good God. And they gnashed their teeth at him. They chose the latter. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, like a bunch of little kids. I don't want to hear anymore. You know, just running at him in one accord. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, listen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down as he's being stoned and cried out with a loud voice and said this, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he had fallen asleep. He went to go be with Jesus. The grace. How could you have anything but grace when Revelation 6:5 says that when we see Christ, he will be as a lamb slain for our sins. And those holes, that piercing, that lamb slain, when we see that, we see all that he went through for us. All that we've been forgiven from. How can we not be like Stephen and look at those, even those who are persecuting you, and bless them? And say, God, they don't know what they're doing. They murdered Jesus, and on the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know. They don't understand. And so Stephen, a servant of God, waiting tables, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, full of power and faith, did great wonders and signs. He knew the word. His whole life, it just seemed so promising, didn't it? I mean, if you just read chapter 6, you'd be just like, wow, this guy is going to be a powerhouse for the kingdom of God. But then you read the next chapter and you may be struggling right now. You may be thinking, why would God let him be martyred? I don't get this. So much promise. Why martyrdom? And we don't always have the answers for why bad things happen to good people. We don't always know. But one thing we do know, and that's this, that God is good. And God loves Stephen. And God's will is perfect. And somehow, some way, through the toughest of times that we'll ever experience on earth, God can and will get glory. And his life reminds me so much of Jim Elliot, who spent years and years just studying to go to South America to the Alca Indians, to bring the gospel to a tribe that was brutal. I mean, headhunted. I mean, they murdered each other, these different tribes. And he had a heart. God had put on his heart to go to this tribe and preach the gospel. And he goes there, and he's all set. He makes contact, and then he finally, the first time he comes into human contact with this tribe, they spear him to death and kill him. And yet his family would go back later, years later. They'd go back and they'd minister to these same people, and these same people would come to know Jesus. They couldn't understand how they could forgive them. But we killed your husband, but we killed your father. How could you forgive us? Because there's forgiveness in Jesus. Supernatural stuff that took place there. Jim Elliot's quoted as saying, "I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." Not about longevity, it's about quality, not quantity. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn, his very life." Are we willing? I thought about this yesterday. Look, we're probably never going to have to. There's a good chance nobody in this room is ever going to be martyred. Good chance. Does that mean nobody will? I'm not saying that. But would we be willing to give our lives for one person? To see one person get saved? To impact one life? Because Stephen did. That young man that was being spoken of there, it was the Apostle Paul. And though the Apostle Paul was just raging mad still, and he was still going house to house, he was still pulling people out and imprisoning and persecuting the church, though he was still doing those things, I have no doubt that this sermon that Stephen preached that day as he was there and that with that multitude, that this didn't pierce his heart. To see a guy die well like that. The things that were preached. And Paul became a man who was used, I don't even need to go through it, greatly by God, right? Planted churches, challenged a religious system, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Awesome, awesome man of God who modeled joy in the midst of difficult situations. I mean, Paul wrote, "In labors more abundant, stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils and waters, in perils and robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils of false brethren, weariness and toil, sleeplessness, hunger and thirst, fastings, in the cold and nakedness. Besides these other things, what comes upon me daily?" That guy went through it. He went through it. And all that to say this as I'm closing. The abundant life that the Bible speaks about has nothing to do with earthly pleasures. It has nothing to do with health or wealth. Abundant life has nothing to do with that. And if you choose to argue that point, listen, that means Jesus didn't have the abundant life. Paul didn't have the abundant life. Stephen didn't have the abundant life. The early church didn't have the abundant life. The persecuted church today doesn't have the abundant life because they don't have health. They don't have wealth. They don't have material riches. But what they do have is this, Jesus. No matter what happens in this life, the abundant life is that knowing that we belong to God. And then no matter what happens, this little vapor we call life is going to be over. And we're going to spend eternity with a glorious God who is the lover of our souls, the Bible says. We are not promised riches or smooth sailing, but what we are promised, check this out, is persecution. Jesus said, in this life you will suffer. And if they persecute me, they will persecute you. And don't get me wrong, the suffering that we face just pales in comparison to what we're reading. I'm not saying we're going to be going through that. But I was tempted yesterday to say something like, man, we're so blessed in the West that we don't have to go through these things. And then I rethought that statement. And I had to refrain from saying it because one thing you won't find among the persecuted church is complacency. They don't have that luxury. They have to leave families. They're murdered. They're imprisoned for their beliefs. If you don't really believe it, you ain't claiming it. If you're not going to really live it, you're not claiming it. And we get a lot of that. At the end of the day, it comes down to perspective. And again, I'm not saying that we should all pray to be stoned to death. Please don't. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not even seeking to be a Debbie Downer here this morning. But I am seeking to say this. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And that our joy as believers is not in our circumstances. It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. That's why Paul, having suffered all that he had, can write the epistle of joy from prison. If your joy is wrapped up in the clothes you wear, or the car you drive, or the house you have, or your children, or your spouse, or your relationship status, or your health, or your financial security, your joy will pass the moment they do, and they will. They will pass. And again, I know. Let me just close with this. I had a conversation on the phone 2 days ago with a really dear friend of mine. He's a pastor in New York. He just lost his dad. And oh man, you can feel the pain in his voice. And he said, you know, Jimmy, his dad died of cancer. And he said, you know, there was nothing like watching my dad die. The God of all comfort was there in that room. And as we stood around his hospital bed as he was dying, he said at one point, he just looked up and he said, I've never seen my father smile so big in his life. Never in my life have I seen him smile so big. And he had said, his dad said, I see Jesus. I see Jesus. God does not call everyone to be martyrs. And I say that because, you know, the whole thing about my friend's dad, because it reminded me so much of Stephen, who looked up into heaven and just was like, man, there's Jesus. Throw rocks at me. I don't care. I see Jesus right now. And in the same way, pains of cancer couldn't affect him. Not when he was in the presence of Jesus. We're not all called to be martyrs, but we are all called to be living sacrifices. So let's live it, huh? Father, thank you for your